Well, today we want to do in our motif series, the motif of bread and wine as it occurs in Scripture. And, you know, this is kind of great. This season, Passover seemed to line up pretty nicely with Easter Sunday. That doesn't usually happen, but it's great. Yesterday was the end of Passover. But in our chronology, if we have it right, we think it's more likely that Jesus actually was crucified on a Wednesday and rose again on Sunday instead of the Good Friday Sunday scenario that is the traditional scenario. But at any rate, that doesn't matter so much. But you just see how things this week are nice, because Passover would have, if it were yesterday on in the year that Jesus died, then this coming Sunday would have actually been, you know, Resurrection Sunday. And it's so nice when it works that way. Well, that means that long about Monday evening, in that our Monday in that scenario, Jesus would have been having the Last Supper with his disciples. And so anyway, this week, it's just very convenient to talk about bread and wine, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. So I've kind of been saving this one for this week. You know that bread and wine pops up kind of a lot in the Scripture. For example, the story of Melchizedek, which we'll look at. The whole Passover thing comes to bear on that. The Old Testament meal offerings and drink offerings, that definitely plays into this. You have Jesus' Bread of Life discourse in John 6, which is one of his longest discourses. And then you have, again, the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper kind of merging together there. And so there are all these references in Scripture to bread and wine, this couplet, bread and wine. And it's very, very interesting in Scripture to study this. So we're going to look at Melchizedek's story to get us going. We're very early in the Bible. This is only the 14th chapter of Genesis. So right off the bat, we have this reference to bread and wine, and Melchizedek is the man. So read it with me, if you will, from Genesis 14, verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Well, you see, in the first sentence that we read, he brought forth bread and wine. So this fellow meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Remember, the kings kidnapped Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham finds out about it, grabs 300 of his servants and gives them weapons, and they go fight against the kings of Sodom. And these kings of Sodom would be more like what we might call tribal chieftains or mayors. They're like kings of a city, not kings of a nation. At any rate, so Abraham and his 300 ambush these kings, bring Lot back safely, and then we have Melchizedek coming out of nowhere. Like, Melchizedek, what are you doing here? He comes out of nowhere, and he's got bread and wine. He blesses Abraham, says he's done a good job, and that the Lord is with him, and that's the story. Melchizedek is a very interesting guy. He might be a Christophany. Christophany is, you see the word Christ there, an appearance of Christ, a manifestation of Christ before Bethlehem. Maybe he's not, but it looks like he is. There are several reasons. You know that in the opening of Genesis, well, particularly beginning in chapter 12, Abraham is the only guy around. He is the center of attention in the universe. Abraham is the man, and the whole Bible focus goes on Abraham. Well, in this story of the slaughter of the kings, Abraham is upstaged by Melchizedek. And we have no background at all for Melchizedek. He just appears. And in Hebrews chapter 7, when it's talking about Melchizedek, it says, of course, you realize since he blessed Abraham, that means he's more important than Abraham. Because without contradiction, says the apostle to the Hebrews, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Abraham is blessed of Melchizedek, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek is a bigger deal than Abraham. But in the book of Genesis, nobody's a bigger deal than Abraham. I mean, he's the man. But Melchizedek is. And so who's bigger than Abraham? maybe this guy is supernatural. Number two, Melchizedek is a priest. He's called the priest of the Most High God. He's the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And so he's the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Melech, king, and Tzaddik, or righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And he's the king of peace because Salem is the same as Shalom. So Jerusalem. He's the king of peace because he's the king of the place called peace. And so it sure sounds a lot like the titles that would belong to Christ. And then number three, Melchizedek, like Jesus, has no true parents. Hebrews 7 says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy. Some people say, well, it doesn't mean he's totally without. It just means it's not listed. And that's possible. But that's not what it sounds like. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Where does he come from? Hebrews says he has no beginning of days. Well, Jesus has no beginning of days nor end of life. Well, a lot of us don't have end of life once we're born again, right? But that's pretty special. He's a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He abideth a priest continually. Priest forever? Well, that could be a mortal human, but it sounds like it might be something more. Whether Melchizedek is actually Christ or just a prototype of Christ, a picture of Christ, doesn't matter that much. His sharing of bread and wine with Abraham must have some significance because we're going to keep seeing this kind of thing. And the significance would be that the blessing that Abraham is enjoying comes through Messiah's torn flesh and his blood shed. So remember, the bread is always going to be broken, you know, torn. If it's Wonder Bread, you know, you would rip it. If it's matzah, you'd crack it. But at any rate, the bread is always going to be broken. And the bloodshed is clear in the symbolism of the wine. So that's where we're first introduced to the bread and wine motif. Well, we don't have to go very far. We just get in the opening of the book of Exodus. And here we go again with the Passover. Now, we're noting here that technically, the Passover is not wine and bread. It's blood and bread, but you can see the parallel between wine and blood, so I'm listing it here for you. Exodus 12:5, this is the instruction at that very first Passover, so read it with me. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, and they shall eat the flesh in that night and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So you have the actual blood that is on the doorpost, and you have unleavened bread. So we notice this is similar to wine and bread, although this time it's actually the lamb's blood and bread, but you can see some similarity. Well, as soon as we get past the first Passover celebration, now there's another connection at Passover time. Actually, every single Passover celebration would have the blood and the unleavened bread component, but now there's going to be another component besides, because there's going to be a sacrifice in all of the feasts of the Lord, including Passover, and the sacrifice is going to include a meat offering, which should probably be thought of as a grain offering to us. Sometimes people say a cereal offering. If you're going to offer a meal offering, a grain offering, a cereal offering, however you want to say it, if you're going to offer that, you have three choices. You can offer the heads of the wheat, if we're talking about wheat, the heads of the wheat that have been, what is that cooking process? If you put it in a skillet and just moved it around for a little while, whatever that is, blanched, no, browned, seared, one of those. So those are the heads of the wheat. The other possibility is you could grind it up into flour and you can offer it as flour. So the heads of the wheat, the flour, or the last possibility is you could actually bake it into a cake of bread, not a loaf of bread, right? Because a loaf implies that it would rise. And this is unleavened, so it would only be about the size of a pancake, I suppose. And so But these would all be grain offerings, or if you want to, meal offerings, or if you want to, cereal offerings, whatever you're going to call them. The old King James Version says meat, because they would say, come, sit down to meat. And we would think, no, that's sitting down to a meal. Well, M-E-A-T and M-E-A-L, they're pretty close, right? So anyway, and there would be the drink offerings. It doesn't say so in this particular verse, but there is no other drink offering than wine. It's always wine. That's the only drink offering there is. So we're talking about grain and sometimes even cakes and wine. Andy, were you going to say something? Technically, actually, they did beat the manna much like you beat the grain to make it into flour. But yes, technically, many of these laws say when you come into the land that the Lord has given you, then you're going to offer these sacrifices. And since they took 40 years coming into the land, technically, you're right. Every other Passover should have had those things. But since they were delayed by the wilderness wanderings, that's true. There is a problem here. Well said. You'll notice when you're reading through the Old Testament law, Moses' words, he oftentimes says, when you come into the land. And that's the holdup. Yes, good. Okay, so read it with me from Leviticus 23:37. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, and a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day. All right, so that would have been the normal thing for Passover. Not only do we have blood from the lamb and the unleavened bread, which is important for the entire 8 days, right? We also have these offerings, the burnt offering given with grain and wine. All right, so as a matter of fact, this is the same text, and I'm pointing out to you that all of the feasts of Israel have this grain and wine offering. All of the feasts of Israel. So, you know, we have the spring set, which would be Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, and then Day of Pentecost. And then you have the fall set, which is going to be Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Trumpets. So I should have done those in a different order, but the spring set and the fall set, every one of those feasts would have had the burnt offerings. With the burnt offerings, you have the wine and the cereal grain meal offerings. And that's just how it was. If you have a holiday, you have that. John? Okay, yes. So John is saying, if we were doing it as a personal free will offering, what would we do with the flour and the wine? The wine is never, ever, ever allowed to be consumed by the giver. So it's always poured out. Evidently, it was hard to tell by the way the wording goes, whether it's poured out next to the sacrifice on the big bronze altar or right on top of the sacrifice. Because Paul say, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice in service of your faith, I do joy and rejoice with you all. Because he says that if I'm offered upon the sacrifice, and that's poured out, it looks like it's poured right on top of the meat sacrifice. But the giver doesn't get any of that. Good, yes. So John is asking, where would this happen? Always in the tabernacle in the first place and temple in the second place. And when you destroy the temple, not at all. It's all over. Yes, so, but the grain offering, you would give a little bit of that grain to be burned. And the rest, if it's grain or flour, or cakes, the rest of your family gets to eat. Oh, and the priest gets to eat some of it too, depending on the situation. All right, so all of the feasts of Israel are going to have this bread and wine component. That's just the way the burnt offerings are on feast days. Here's an example from the Feast of First Fruits. And we're just going to read, we could have found similar examples, but the Feast of First Fruits is a nice exhibit. So read this one with me from Leviticus 23:10. When you reap the harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day a lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof shall be fine flour mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine. All right. And just because we're in this week, notice, the Feast of First Fruits is always the morrow after the Sabbath. You would call that Sunday. So no matter when Passover falls, this week it fell Monday night to Tuesday night. So 6 o'clock Monday evening, the Jewish people were gathering for their meal. It ended yesterday evening at 6 o'clock, give or take. So if Passover ended yesterday, then what is the nearest Sunday to that? This coming Sunday. That's when the Feast of First Fruits would be. And remember, the Feast of First Fruits pictures the resurrection because it's harvest. The first fruits are always barley. It comes up early. And so you're supposed to take the barley sheaf and you're going to use that. You're going to wave it to say, look, the first harvest is here. We're so thankful to the Lord. But the harvest, of course, is a picture of resurrection, as in 1 Corinthians 15, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance be of wheat or some other grain. So it's always God gives it a body as it pleases him, and it comes up, it's resurrected, it's life from the ground. And so harvest pictures resurrection. So that's, again, just kind of nifty that this coming Sunday, if we were going to follow the Jewish pattern, we would wave the first barley harvest. It's come up. The weather's nice enough. We have the first fruits of our new season. And that is, of course, exactly when Jesus raised from death. So that harvest resurrection theme, it happens, you know, this Sunday on the Jewish calendar. That's what that would be about. And if we were in the tabernacle days or the temple days, then the Jewish people would be offering this burnt offering with bread, technically flour and wine. And they would do that every single Feast of First Fruits. But they also would have done it on Passover Day, Feast of Unleavened Bread Day, which would be today, but it ended at 6 o'clock. And then you do it again Sunday for the Feast of First Fruits. And then you come to September, Day of Pentecost, and you do it then. And then for the fall feast, you do it all over. So that's the pattern. All of the feast days are going to have bread and wine. That's just the way it is. In fact, it was common, but there's no obligation, as the word free will implies. It was common for individuals to offer grains, sometimes actual cakes of bread and wine, with all the free will offerings. You know, as a free will offering, you can do whatever you want. But it was common for them to bring an animal and grain and wine, and that would be their free will offering. You notice, though, we do not have the bread and wine. We do not have the grain and wine with sin and trespass offerings. That's never going to happen, because sin and trespass offerings are not optional. Those are obligatory. You are obliged to bring them because there's been sin. And those are not sweet-smelling savors. They don't have a sweet smell to God, because we're talking about sin here. And your sin has to be atoned for, and that is not a sweet smell to God. The burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the thank offerings, now that is a sweet smell to God, a sweet-smelling savor. And those, you might want to also add grain, bread, and wine to those offerings. And remember, the burnt offering is a sweet-smelling savor. It's a offering that you give if you want to, except, of course, there are, on the feast days, there are the nation. The priests are going to do that. But if you want to give a burnt offering, you can do that anytime you want to. And you might want to add some grain to it, and you might want to add some wine to it. And that'd be very appropriate. It was done all the time. So now you're starting to see that when the grain and the wine are added to the offering, that's got the idea of celebration. So we're not talking about the wrath of God. We're not talking about sin-bearing so much as when we are dealing with sin offerings and trespass offerings. Now we're talking about a celebration over what we would call the finished work of Christ. There's something to celebrate. And so the grain and the wine have this idea of celebration attached to them. All right. Then we come to the New Testament, we come to John chapter 6, and we have the Bread of Life discourse. And this is a big discourse. You remember this is the one where the people listened to it, and so many of his disciples went back and decided we're never going to follow Jesus anymore. And Jesus turned to his true blue disciples and said, are you also going to go away? And they say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We're not going anywhere. All right, so that comes because of this discourse. And read it with me from John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. All right, so these were hard sayings. You know, what does the Lord want us to do? And the Jewish people stumbled at that. Even today, it's necessary for us to be reminded that a literal interpretation is impossible here because it would involve literal cannibalism. So we cannot eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. That would be grotesque. That would mean you're taking side cutters and nipping off a little digit of Jesus' finger and eating it and drinking the blood. Obviously, that's the literal interpretation of the passage. And nobody takes that interpretation. And nobody should. Sometimes our Roman Catholic friends say, well, you guys are so literal about everything else in the whole Bible, and you hit this passage, and now you're not going to be literal anymore. And we like to tell our Roman Catholic friends, actually, you're not being literal either. Otherwise, you'd be snipping off a digit and eating it, and you don't do that. So let's be honest and say, none of us are being stone-cold literal here. We're all being figurative, and now we just have to decide what the figures are in the text, but we're all being figurative. Well, and then that reminds us, you see from the second line, large line from the bottom, we are all also called bread with Christ in connection with the communion service and the Lord's Supper. So you see in 1 Corinthians 10:17, it says, we being many are one bread and one body. So we're all bread with Christ according to that text. And we're not telling anybody that they should be eating us. So you can see that a stone-cold literal interpretation is absolutely impossible. It would be a terrible thing to do when you come to that text. We are talking, however, about things that come up in the Last Supper. And from Luke 22, verse 19, we have Jesus here eating the Last Supper with his disciples. And now he's going to elaborate on this whole bread and wine motif that we've been running into since Genesis. So read it with me from Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, what you see here underlined and in bold font, the Lord told us why we should be observing communion, why we should observe the Lord's Supper. We don't have to wonder what's happening within us or to us that would make us want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't have to wonder. The Lord says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. That's the point. The point is not that by taking communion you become a Christian. The point is to remember Christ. The point is not by taking communion I have certain benefits in life. I'm going to have good luck. I'm going to have the Lord's special help because I took communion. No, you took communion according to the Lord's own word to remember something that's very important to remember and that you can easily forget. So that's why we do communion, not because it saves us, not because it helps to save us, but to remember Christ. And he told us specifically what we were doing. We do this in remembrance of him. That's the point. And so once again, obviously, you have the bread and the wine representing the blood and bread representing the body of Christ. And that brings up this question. Why do you suppose that we need to have both the bread and the blood? I mean, is it redundant? Does it seem to be pretty much the same thing? Why do we have a two-part Lord's Supper service instead of a single observance? And I think it's because bread is supposed to indicate the pain and suffering that Jesus endured, which was substantial. And wine is supposed to indicate the death of Christ. And there is a difference. When we say this bread is my body, which is broken for you, to have your flesh torn causes pain. Blood doesn't have any pain. So it's important that you know something about the pain that Jesus went through, the suffering that he went through, because blood doesn't suffer. On the other hand, we shouldn't have just the pain, because if a person has committed a capital crime, which every sin is a capital crime in God's courtroom of justice, so by one man's sin, death entered into the world. So the wage of sin has to be death. So it's not good enough that you were in pain, that you suffered. You have to die. The wages of sin is death, not just pain and suffering. And the Lord always taught us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we don't know exactly what that means. When you look at the Hebrew text, when it says the life of the flesh is in the blood, it actually says the soul of the flesh is in the blood. It's very interesting. And we don't know exactly what the Lord had in mind with that anatomy, physiology. But the soul of the flesh is in the blood. So it was not adequate that Jesus should just feel pain and suffering. He had to die. There had to be bloodshed. So when he stood before his disciples and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," he was saying, "I'm going to be in pain for you. I'm going to suffer for you. This is my body which is broken for you. I'm going to go through terrible, terrible suffering." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." There had to be bloodshed. It wasn't enough for him to be in pain. He has to die. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. There has to be bloodshed. And so now we're able to read back all of that symbolism to the time way back when Melchizedek comes running up to Abraham out of nowhere with bread and wine. It's all connected. Well, it's such a big deal. It can't be overestimated, the effect of this for our lives every day. So in 2 Corinthians 1:20, this wonderful text where the Apostle Paul says, "All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us." All the promises of God in Christ are yes. So we say, well, why are all the promises of God assured in Christ? I mean, what's going on there in Christ? What's going on with Christ that would make all the promises of God work out for us? And I know you can't read that. It's very small print, isn't it? But what we're suggesting is that every promise that God ever made is only yes in Christ. The only way it could possibly be yes, this is a promise for you, is if Jesus did what he did. If Jesus had not done what he did, then none of this would work out. Now, I know this is information overload, but let me just read it for you. I'm sure you can't read this, but let these ideas sort of capture you at a glance. So all of these promises are yes because of Jesus. What are these promises? Among others, all things work together for good to them that love God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He careth for you. I go to prepare a place for you. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. No weapon that is forged against thee shall prosper. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Cast not away your confidence, which has great repayment of reward. When I am weak, then am I strong. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now that's just a sampling of all the promises of Scripture. And Paul says every single one of those is hinged on the death of Christ. You get none of that unless Jesus' flesh is torn and his blood is shed. And by the way, even if people in Old Testament times had those promises, they were getting those promises on credit, knowing that Jesus would someday atone for their sins. And that's the only way they got those promises. And even if we're talking about an atheist who hates God, an ultra-skeptic who disrespects God at every turn, every good thing he ever gets in life comes from God. And God is only able to be gracious to the human race because Jesus' flesh was torn and his blood was shed. So whether it happened in times past before Calvary on credit, or whether it's happening today looking back, the only way God could ever be gracious to any person who's ever lived, whether that person gives God the thanks for it or not, the only way he could ever be gracious is because Jesus Christ had his body torn in great pain and his blood shed. He died, and the wages of sin is death. So that's why all those promises are absolutely founded on the death of Jesus Christ. And it's quite a thing to think about. Tom, were you going to say something? Is that a signal? Uh-huh. There is an old heresy called patripassionism. You see the word patriarch, patri. Passionism is passion, suffering. And the question comes up, did the father suffer? And they are, if you're a patripassionist, you're saying that the father suffered on the cross with the son. That's not true. That's why you have that. And nobody knows exactly how this works. But that's why you have Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the son is suffering infinitely. The father has turned his back on the son. And no, the father is not suffering as the son suffers. And that's why technically we probably should not sing, "And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" If God died, we're in big, big trouble. You can almost find a loophole because Thomas correctly called Jesus my Lord and my God. And the song does say that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. So if we say my Lord and my God, directing that at the second person of the Trinity, then we are not heretics. But if we say that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, and we are now thinking of the entire Trinity, then we are heretics. So it's very tricky. So which are we singing? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Did God die? The second person of the Godhead died. And you have to be able to tell the difference. So, okay, so before I show you the next slide, you tell me. All the promises of God in him are yes. On a very practical level. How does that strike you? What do you think of that? Do you think that sounds like something you need to know tomorrow morning or a week from now? What do you think of that? Of course, everybody has his favorite promise. But as you think about that, let me show you this one. This is important to me every time there's a wedding. Because the problem with love and romance is death keeps killing one or the other of the partners. And if there had not been the promise of God that there would be everlasting life because of Jesus' torn flesh, his pain, and his bloodshed, then every wedding would just be sad. Because what you're going to do, you're going to get all attached to each other. You're going to say, we've been shoulder to shoulder in all these battles. And then one day, along comes death, the intruder, snatches one or the other away, and leaves the other one crying and feeling halfway about life. But the text says all the promises of God in Christ are yes. And one of those promises is that your life goes on everlastingly. And you're going to be okay. Even if death intrudes, it's not really goodbye. It's just see you soon. And that is encouraging. Every time there's a birth, Kevin. Yes. Obviously, there's some changes in the relationship. But we have every reason to think that what we loved most about life here is also in heaven. But you know, exponentially better. And every birth, every time a baby's born, if you were in your right mind and Jesus had not died for us, you should be sad. Every single time a baby is born, you should be sad. Because you know what it's like. It would be in Sunday school this past Sunday, we were talking about an illustration. John Piper says two guys jump out of the back of an airplane. One has a parachute, one doesn't. While they're both falling, everything's the same. They're having a swell time. You know, what could be better than free falling? But one guy knows that in a little while, he's going to pop his parachute. He's going to land gently. The other guy, he has three choices. One, he can live in total fear. While he's falling, he can say, this is just awful. This is just awful. And you have a lot of friends right now who are doing that. The other possibility is he could be in total denial and say, yippee, you know, this is great. I love falling. And he's not considering the end of that fall. There's going to be something terrible in a very short time. And the third possibility is that fellow without a parachute could be rescued by somebody who has a parachute. But the most ridiculous thing in the world would be for us to have a little baby born. We say, yay, a new baby's born, and the baby is falling without a parachute. Why would we celebrate that? What a terrible, awful thing. But if there is a parachute, if Jesus did die, and we can live everlastingly, then every time a baby is born, we can genuinely celebrate every funeral because the saint never has to die. We would hate funerals if it weren't for the death of Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. Maybe the funeral we're going to has a casket in which an unbeliever lies. Well, we can't be happy for the unbeliever, but chances are you're going to be sitting there next to some of your loved ones. You look left, you look right, and say, we're going to be okay because Jesus went through terrible pain and bloodshed for us. Otherwise, weddings, births, funerals, anniversaries, every promotion you ever get, a promotion is a joke. If there is no heaven, a promotion is a joke. So William James says, it's like the whole world is out on the ice skating away. And there's a roaring bonfire on the shore. And everybody's happy and they're skating and not paying attention and noticing that spring is coming and the ice is getting thinner and thinner. And pretty soon they're all just going to drop through and die. He said, and the more fun they're having while they're skating, the more poignant the picture, because they're having all of this fun and the melt is going to occur and drop them in. It's almost, the irony is more painful than if they stopped and realized what they were doing. So every promotion, doesn't matter, every success, every promotion you ever had in life, if Jesus had not done what he did, it would just be pathetic because you're skating around the ice and having a big time and not even paying attention to the spring thaw. It's just pathetic. But in Christ, it's good. Every setback is okay because we know we're going to have a happy ending. Every good gift and every perfect gift is something to celebrate because we know it comes from Christ and we have a happy ending if we are believers. And every single promise that you find in Scripture is absolutely hinged on the death and resurrection of Christ. The entire thing. Bread and wine, if you will. Every single one of these promises come to us by the torn flesh and the bloodshed. That is the pain and the dying of Christ. And that's what the bread and wine symbolizes, right? So here's the conclusion. The couplet of bread and wine occurs everywhere in Scripture to celebrate the finished work of Christ. Melchizedek brought a blessing from Jerusalem, complete with the symbols of torn flesh and bloodshed, way back in the book of Genesis. Every single Passover celebration was made possible by torn flesh and bloodshed. And so was every other holiday celebration and all of the Thanksgiving offerings. And then Jesus illuminated the entire bread and wine motif, pain and bloodshed motif, fulfilling on the cross the meaning of the couplet and becoming the basis for every true and lasting happy experience in the world of humankind. Every single promise that is worth anything in the world comes because Jesus had his flesh torn, the bread was broken, and his blood was shed. The wine is the blood. And that bread and wine motif in Scripture should always remind you, yes, Jesus had pain, the bread, and he died, the bloodshed. And except for that pain and that bloodshed, there wouldn't be one thing in all the world to truly celebrate. And that's the way it is, the bread and the wine motif.